might remember that a few weeks ago, we had a young man come and he preached for us on Sunday night. Brother Joshua Carter, talked about Hebrews chapter 11. And that's, of course, that passage that discusses for us and mentions a number of men and women of great faith and great commitment. He drew our attention to the very last paragraph of that particular passage where the writer says, "What more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets." And then he goes on to describe a number of people, not by name, but by what they did in their life and the commitment that they made and the sacrifice that they made, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and so forth. Finally, in verse 38, he says and describes these people as men of whom the world was not worthy. That's an inspiring description, isn't it? Men of whom the world was not worthy. They, like us, lived in a very dark world. You know, I suppose it's always been the case and will always be the case that the world lies in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul describes his age as the present evil age. And I suppose our age could be described in those terms as well. And Romans chapter 1 talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the kind of world that these men and women lived in. It's the kind of world that we live in as well. The world did not deserve the light and the life that were brought into it by men and women of such great godly character, men and women of such great faith and great commitment, who obeyed God even though the tide of immorality and ungodliness was against them, and even though their lives were in danger because of the stands they took. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And yet, in spite of all of this, they obeyed God, even though the world around them was pulling against them, pulling them away from God. I want to think about some men and women who are not named. Well, one of them is named in this passage, but for the most part, they're not named in this passage, although they very well could have been. It's a simple sermon today, just taking a look at the stories of some people that we read about in the Scriptures, and I hope to gain some inspiration from their lives as we go about our lives as Christians in this present evil age. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. You might remember that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about the creation of man and woman. And in the very beginning, when God created the man and the woman, God says that everything was very good. God makes good things. He doesn't make evil things. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And so when God makes something, it's good. It reflects the character and possesses the character, the good character of God. But it's not long after that until sin is introduced into the world in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes along and tempts the woman to rebel against God and transgress His law by eating the forbidden fruit. And when she eats it, she gives it to her husband, and he follows in that act of rebellion himself. And so sin is introduced into the world. It's not long after that, in Genesis chapter 4, that we read about the sin of Cain against his brother when he becomes jealous of his brother, and his anger and his wrath is aroused against his brother, and he murders him. That leads us, again in Genesis chapter 4, to the sin of Lamech. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. And so things are getting worse and worse and worse in the world. Again, it's not long before we read the statement in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart." And so here, things that are going so well, or at least they began so well, Everything after creation is very good. Now God is to the point where He says, I'm sorry that I even started this. And so He decides to destroy the world with a flood. But verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know the story. Noah was instructed to build an ark, to put animals in it, to take his family into the ark. When the flood came, well then, Noah and his family would be saved. They would be preserved. The Bible tells us that Noah did as God instructed him. He enters into the ark at 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days old. And he comes out at 601 years, 2 months, and 27 days old, about a year and 10 days in the ark. And he was saved. Chapter 8 in verse 18 says, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And so everything is lost. Everything is destroyed except for Noah and his 3 sons, Noah's wife, and the wives of his sons. Everybody else was lost. That suggests to us that all those who surrounded Noah during his lifetime on the earth before the flood, all of them were ungodly people. But Noah remained faithful. There are some things I don't know about the story. For example, I don't know what the population of the world was when Noah, when the flood came upon the earth. I don't know what the population was. But we do know that Noah and his family were in the minority. Peter tells us that only a few were saved. Only a few, that is, 8 souls were saved in Noah's day. And apparently none other than Noah and his family were faithful to God. I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. Some suggest, based on the passage in Genesis 6 and verse 3, that it took 120 years. There are other ways of understanding that verse. And so I'm not exactly sure how long it took Noah to build the ark. But we do know that during that time he was faithful, even though none others were. Noah, all that time, and no doubt it took him a long time to build the ark. Can you imagine building an ark by hand? Take a long time. In all of that time, Noah was faithful, even though none others were. We know that Noah tried to teach others and failed to reach anyone. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And so no doubt Noah not only is trying to teach his sons, and they're trying to teach their wives, he's trying to teach others. Although he failed to teach anyone or convince anyone to do what's right, yet he remained faithful. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Everyone Noah knew and dealt with, everyone was in the wrong. His cousins were in the wrong. If his mother and daddy were still alive, they were in the wrong. If he had nieces and nephews, they were in the wrong. Everybody in his extended family, everybody was in the wrong. All of his friends, his neighbors, his associates, his business partners, if he had any, his colleagues, his co-workers, his classmates, all the government officials, all of them in the wrong. But Noah continued to be faithful. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Look at the courage, the level of commitment, the level of faith that Noah must have had to do what's right, to continue to live a godly life, even though the tide of immorality is pulling him away. He stays the course, and he continues to be faithful. And as a result, he's saved. Noah is used not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, as an example of a righteous man. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, God is warning His people about the destruction of the city. And so it says in verse 13, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy a supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst of it, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Here's Noah, the standard, setting the standard of righteous conduct. Not only for us in the New Testament, but his reputation is so strong that here, even in the Old Testament, we find him being referred to as a prime example of righteousness. I hope we can draw some inspiration from that. Even though we live in a dark world, even though we live in a present evil age, even though the whole world is in the power of the evil one, including our own nation, that we can continue to be faithful. We can continue to live a godly and righteous life. Well, let's proceed a little bit further in the Old Testament, just a few chapters, to chapter 18. And talk about Lot for a few minutes. We're first introduced to Lot as the nephew of Abram, who eventually becomes known as Abraham, of course. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 20, he's the son of Abraham's father's brother. Abram's father is Terah. Terah has a brother named Haran, and Haran's son is Lot. And so Lot is Abram or Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 12 and verse 5, we read that Lot leaves Ur of the Chaldees along with Abraham and his wife Sarah. And God blesses Lot as he travels with Paul, and God blesses Abraham. God blesses Lot as well. In fact, Lot becomes so blessed, so wealthy in his own right, with flocks and herds and things like that, that the people working for him, they get into an argument with the people working for Abraham. And they're trying to live together in the same area of land, and the land is just not big enough for the both of them to live there. And so, when strife develops, they decide to go their separate ways. And remember the scene that Abraham and Lot are together, and Abraham says, Lot, you choose. You know, you go in the direction you want to go in, and I'll go in the other direction, but I'm going to give you first choice. And so in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. This is chapter 13, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And Abraham settled in Canaan, but Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. And so Lot makes a tragic error. He makes a decision based solely on material considerations. All he's considering is, wow, that area looks like it's very well watered and fertile. There'll be a lot of pasture for my herds and flocks to graze in. And so he makes a decision based solely on material considerations, which is almost always a mistake. If you're faced with a job offer and you're tempted to take it based solely on the money issue alone, you need to think again. We need to be very careful about that. Lot makes a serious error when he does that. He moves himself and he moves his family toward Sodom. Next we read of Lot becoming a prisoner of war when the people of Sodom were defeated in an alliance of several kings in chapter 14. Verse 12 says, they also took Lot, for he was living in Sodom. And so he moved his tent towards Sodom to begin with. The next thing we read about is the living in Sodom. And then the next thing we read about Lot is in Genesis 19 and verse 1, and he's sitting in the gate at Sodom. Of course, the gate is where the important men of the city would gather together. Maybe the wealthy and the powerful, maybe the governing officials of the city would gather together at the gate. And that's where decisions were made on behalf of the city. And perhaps Lot was one of them now. And maybe he's trying to hold the tide and hold the course against the majority. But he's one of them now. By this time, Lot has a family, a wife, and children living with him in Sodom. Well, we know the story. God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. But arrangements were made to save Lot and his family. Angels are sent to rescue them. It takes some urging, you know. Lot doesn't just say, okay, let's go. It takes some urging on behalf of the angels who are sent, but they leave. And so verse 15 of chapter 19 says, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And so Lot is saved. His daughters are saved. His wife, however, is lost in the process. And the cities are destroyed. The entire population of Sodom is lost, except for Lot and his daughters. And that doesn't turn out too well in and of itself, does it? All of his extended family, even his sons and sons-in-law, are lost. All his neighbors, all the men and women of the city, the government officials, the religious leaders, Lot's friends, his business partners, all of his friends, all the friends of his children, all of them lost, except for Lot and his daughters. Lot's mentioned in the New Testament. He's not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, however. And notice the description of Lot found in that particular passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Peter is arguing that God knows how to save the righteous and punish the guilty. And he uses Lot as an example. Verse 6 says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Notice that, righteous Lot. And we're kind of hard on Lot. He makes some grievous errors, makes some terrible decisions. But he maintains his own righteous standing before God. Righteous Lot. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. He's oppressed by what he sees going on around him. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And so here's a man living in Sodom, of all places. All around him are ungodly people, and yet Lot is a righteous man. I hope that we can learn something from Lot. We can learn from his mistakes, but we can learn that it's possible for people of God to be right, to be godly people, living in an ungodly world. No matter how ungodly that world becomes, no matter if everybody all around us in our city, our state, our nation, goes into ungodliness, we can remain godly. Now, those are fairly familiar stories, Noah and Lot. Let's go to the book of 1 Kings. Let's look at a couple of these kinds of stories that may be a little bit less familiar to us. In 1 Kings chapter 22, this story takes place when Ahab is the king of Israel. Ahab is the eighth king of Israel. He reigns from 873 to about 853. His wife is Jezebel. And even those who don't know the Bible story know something about Jezebel. They at least know that Jezebel is she's a bad woman. She is a bad woman. She's a Sidonian, and he marries her, and she brings her idolatry with her. And he he builds a temple for her in the capital city of Samaria. And I suppose you could just about say that he makes Sidonian Baal worship the state religion of Israel. So Ahab and Jezebel they're bad people. In fact, in verse 33 of 1 Kings 16, it says, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was as bad as they came. During Ahab's reign, a coalition of kings led by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, invaded Israel, besieged the city of Samaria, but Ahab was able to resist him. Well, the king of Syria tries again. In fact, he tries two more times to invade Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to invade Israel and take control. I'm especially concerned with the third attempted invasion in 1 Kings chapter 22. On this occasion, Ahab is joined by Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. And so Ahab invites Jehoshaphat to fight with him to recapture the city of Ramoth-Gilead. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Jehoshaphat, who's mainly a good king in Judah, he makes some mistakes, of course, but he's described as a good king in Judah. Before they go to fight against the Syrians to recapture Ramoth-Gilead, he asks, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we could confer with before we go into battle? Well, Ahab brings together his prophets, the prophets of Baal, about 400 in number, and all of them, to a man, say, yes, go up and fight. You're going to succeed. You're going to win. You're going to recapture the city. Jehoshaphat says, you know, I wish that there was a prophet of the Lord here who could advise us and give us some guidance on the matter. And Ahab says, well, there is one, but I don't like him much. He never really has anything good to say about me. But on Jehoshaphat's insistence, Micaiah is called. The prophet. Micaiah the prophet is called. On the way, a servant is sent to get Micaiah, prophet of the Lord. He always has bad things to say to Ahab. And as the servant is bringing Micaiah to Ahab, he tells him, look, Micaiah, look, let me tell you something. All the prophets are in agreement. They're all saying that we ought to go up and fight against Syria and recapture Ramoth-Gilead. Can't you just this once agree and say the same thing that everybody else is saying? In verse 14, Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. When he comes and he tells Ahab what he ought to do, at first he says, yeah, go on up, fight, you know. Fight against Syria, you and Jehoshaphat, and everything's going to be fine. And there must have been something in the way that he said it. Ahab knew, Micaiah, come on. I know that's not what you really want to say. You tell me the truth. And here's what Micaiah says in verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Well, you know what he means when he says they have no master and they're scattered. They don't have a leader. The leader's dead. The leader's been killed. And so the soldiers are just scattered. They're in confusion. Well, verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And as a result of that, Ahab has Micaiah put into prison. And he tells them, when I get back, I'll deal with him. He goes into battle. He's killed in battle. He never does come back. And the story doesn't tell us, but at least one conclusion we might reach is Micaiah dies in prison. Micaiah remains faithful to God and faithful to his charge as God's prophet, even though there is opposition. All the prophets, all 400 of them, have said, yes, go up and fight. You're going to be successful. Here's this one, just one, who says no. The Lord has said. I can only tell you what the Lord tells me to say. And the Lord has said that you will not be successful. And so he's faithful to God. He's faithful to his charge as God's prophet. Even though there is opposition. Even though other people are against him. Even though the power brokers of the world are against him, the kings of the world, his colleagues, the other prophets, they're all against him. Even though he's threatened and the threat is carried out, he remains faithful. We need some Micaiahs today. The time is coming, and now is, I think we could say. The time is coming, and now is, when the power brokers of our nation, the courts, the legislatures, United States House and Senate, the President, his advisors, cabinet members, judges, powerful men and women in business are opposing the proclamation of God's will. No doubt, many prophets will yield to the pressure. But we need men and women like Micaiah who will stand up and speak up in spite of these things. Will you be one of them? Will you be one of them who will stand up in face of the opposition and in face of the threats? 2 Kings chapter 11. This is a great story. 2 Kings chapter 11. Well, this is a few years later. The sons of Ahab are still ruling in Israel. Ahab has a daughter by Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel is his wife. Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter named Athaliah. Athaliah marries the king of Judah. His name is Jehoram. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. When Jehoram dies, his son Ahaziah becomes the king. Now, Ahaziah's mother is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. All right, now that gets a little confusing. But you've got the sons of Ahab ruling in Israel. And now you've got the daughter of Ahab married to the king of Judah. He dies, and his son, her son, becomes king of Judah. His name is Ahaziah. He reigns 1 year and dies. But instead of the throne passing to Ahaziah's son, Athaliah, the queen mother, she steps in, she says, I'm taking over. I am going to rule in Judah. Her first order of business is to eliminate all rivals to the throne. And so, in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Well, this is a critical moment in Judah's history. Remember, God had promised that one of the descendants of David would sit on the throne of Judah continually. Well, Athaliah is not a descendant of David. And now she's eliminating all the rightful heirs to the throne. She's killing them all. No doubt some of them her own grandchildren, so that she can be queen. But look at verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he is hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Jehosheba's husband's name was Jehoiada. He was a priest. And he worked along with her. They both worked together in this situation. And so here's someone in the face of great danger. Athaliah is killing all the children. She sees an opportunity to take this small child. He's just a small child. And hide him. So that he at the right time can become the king. He's the rightful heir to the throne. 6 years later, she hides him for 6 years. When he's 7 years old, Jehoiada, her husband, brings a group of men into the temple and he makes a covenant with them. He places them under an oath, and he brings out Joash. He said, I want to show you somebody. I want you to meet somebody. This is Ahaziah's son. We've been hiding him for 6 years. He's the rightful heir to the throne. And they stage what we would call a coup d'etat. They overthrow Athaliah. She is killed. And Joash, the rightful heir, is installed as king in Jerusalem. Jehosheba and her husband Jehoiada are incredibly brave people. Just incredibly brave people. God's interests, that is a righteous king and son of David ruling over his people, have been oppressed and violently so. Yet these two are faithful. And they take measures to ensure that God's interests are preserved in Judah. The time may come when God's interests in our world are oppressed, maybe even violently so. And we're going to need men and women like Jehosheba and Jehoiada to remain faithful. They may need to go underground, like Jehosheba did. She takes Joash, just a little baby, just a small child, and hides them. We may need to do that. We may have to go underground to practice our faith and preserve God's interest and go about doing the Lord's work in secret. The men and women who are as brave as Jehosheba and Jehoiada will be needed. Will we be among them? Well, I know I'm going long, but let me just look at one other passage. Acts chapters 4 and 5. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man at the temple. And when the people see him walking, they know the man. He's been lying there for some time, over a long period of time. collecting alms to support himself. When the people see him walking, they gather around, and Peter preaches to them about Jesus. While preaching, the priests bring the captain of the temple and seize them. The next day, the rulers and the elders interrogate them. And Peter responds that he had healed the man by the power of Jesus. And so, the leaders threatened Peter and John and released them. Don't preach in this name anymore. Well, that doesn't stop Peter. He continues to preach. He continues to preach in the temple area. So then chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we read about him going to the temple and preaching in the name of Jesus there. This time the high priest takes more drastic action. He puts them in public prison. On this occasion, an angel releases Peter. And where does he go? He goes back to the temple and preaches some more. Again, the high priest and his associates seize Peter and warns them not to teach in Jesus' name. And so he's been warned, he's been imprisoned, he's been warned again, do not preach in Jesus' name. Peter's response is recorded for us in Acts 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. That's what we've been talking about all morning. That's the title to the lesson. We must obey God rather than men. Noah obeyed God rather than men. Lot obeyed God rather than men. Micaiah, Jehoshua, obeyed God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Peter doesn't say, I think it'd be a good idea for me to obey God rather than men. Or I prefer to obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. We need men and women to make the commitment to obey God rather than men, even when we are threatened for teaching what the Scriptures say. Well, time would fail me if I spoke of Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I will say this as we conclude this morning. The time may be coming, and as I said a moment ago, and now is, when preaching what the Bible says will be considered hate speech. And those who do it will be guilty of violating the law. Does anyone in this room doubt that the time is coming when the federal government will soon encourage preachers to tone down the rhetoric in their opposition to homosexual conduct? I try my best not to be a sky is falling kind of person. I try my best not to be that way. Oh, but the signs of the times are unmistakable, aren't they? Does anyone doubt that eventually those who denounce homosexual conduct as sinful, identify those who engage in such to be separated from God and under His condemnation, and not to be accepted in the fellowship of the church unless they repent as perpetrators of hate speech? Don't you see it coming? I can see that coming very easily. And what will the consequences of that be? Well, it seems that we're well on the way to seeing people who are in private business being forced under the law to participate in same-sex weddings against their conscience. So here's a man, let's say he's a florist. And he's asked to participate, provide the flowers for a same-sex wedding. And he says, no, I cannot by my conscience, by my religious conviction, participate in that. Well, he's going to be held responsible of committing a crime. I can see that very. Our federal government is already trying to impose upon, we might call, faith-based organizations, require them to provide contraception and certain insurance plans upon people against their conscience, against their religious conscience and religious conviction. We're already seeing these things. What are the consequences going to be? Well, I don't know that we're in danger of stormtroopers breaking down the doors and hauling us all off to prison. But I can see very easily what might be called parachurch institutions, institutions that are faith-based, maybe charitable organizations or hospitals or schools, being required to change their policies concerning homosexuals. Is it beyond the realm of possibility that a school like Notre Dame or Georgetown or Baylor or Samford University or Faulkner, for that matter, will have a professor or administrator come out of the closet, be fired because of that, against the policy of the school, and yet bring a suit against the institution and the courts uphold his suit? Oh, I can see that. Can't you see that? Yes, I can see that. And eventually, churches may be fined and lose their property. No, the stormtroopers may not be at the door. But we can see and read the signs of the times. Does anyone doubt that these things are coming? Does anyone doubt that the radical homosexual coalition in our nation would like to see these things and will work to bring them about? Now, I might be wrong about all of them. I could be wrong about all those things. But you certainly are headed in that direction. What may we do? Well, let me ask a different way. What must we do? We must obey God rather than men. And it may be that we suffer in some way as a result. But as Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 says, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." If you're today not a Christian, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you'd like to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we haven't talked about that in any way this morning, but if you'd like to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity this morning to respond to the invitation, to confess your faith, having repented of your sins, you'll be baptized in Jesus' name, and you can be among God's family this morning. If you're already a member of God's family, but not faithful in your service and need to make some correction, maybe we can help you with that as well. If you are subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.